All right, well, let's take our Bibles this evening to Nahum chapter 1. We're going to pick up from last time. We'll be in Nahum chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 9 through 15. If you have your bulletins, this information is there if you needed to reference it for some reason. And we'll be looking at picking up from last time and from verse 8. We'll be looking at verses 9 through 15 of the first chapter. And the title for the message this evening is The One Who Brings Good News. Now, I will reference some background information, so if you don't remember much about what we talked about last time, don't worry. I'll touch on it in just a little bit. But before we actually get to the text and we'll read those verses 9 through 15, to a people that were living in fear of a brutal enemy, Nahum delivers an unexpected message, and it was a message of good news. The message was, in many ways, something along this line here, that God is not indifferent to injustice, and that His judgment on Nineveh would bring comfort to the land and to the people of Judah. In Nahum chapter 1, verses 9 through 15, the Lord reminds His people that He is in control, that His promises do not fail, and that there is no safety in numbers or power, but only in Him. And so the passage is going to call us to trust in God, the one who brings both justice and peace. God alone can bring true justice, and He can bring true peace. And in the passage we have tonight, the ending of it, when I read it in verse 15, Paul speaks of the Lord bringing a different type of peace through good news from a New Testament standpoint. And so tonight we're going to pick up from where we left off last time. We'll be looking at verses 9 through 15. I will briefly kind of review a little bit of the background since I've only done one message out of the four that we plan to do. But it's I think will be a little bit helpful just to refresh our memories on the book itself. And then we will look then at an invincible God, verses 9 through 11. Then we'll see God's promise to His people, verse 12 through 13. And then finally, bad news means there's good news, and there's good news means there's bad news. There's good news for Judah in verses 14 through 15. Now, if you just look at the passage that I have before you, one of the important things to notice as I read through it is the person that the text is speaking to changes. In verses 9 through 11, Nineveh is going to be told that they have gone up against a God who is invincible, and thus they're going to lose. Then, in verses 12 through 13, Judah becomes the audience, and Judah is told, in effect, there is a promise that God is going to give His people, and when God gives the promises of the Word of God, they are for assurance and hope. And then in verses 14 through 15, Nineveh is told, bad news, your days are up. But for Judah, it means good news, because God is going to overthrow the wicked, evil empire. And not only would it be good news, they would have peace. But Paul says there's a different type of good news that God gives, and there's a different type of peace. But they all find their same source in the same person, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So let's look at, before I read the verses tonight, let's look at the background here a little bit. And if you happen to have the handout, this is the same thing I went over. I'm not going to go over all of it again, but I'm going to go over some of it just to touch on this one last time. Nahum probably a little bit lesser known. Now, I told you that in part one, the first message, that is, that this book is a sequel, in our term vernacular today, to the book of, remember, Jonah. So whereas God was seen as patient and long-suffering, and He was willing to repent, some 100-plus years later is where this book takes place. Now, the author, Nahum, now people ask me, how do you actually pronounce the name? Well, it's pronounced, you could really do it one of two ways, either a short H or a silent H. Okay, so either way. But the point is, of course, he's an Elkoshite, that's where he's from. And his name means comforter. Now, someone may think to themselves, okay, this is one of those minor prophets. There's no way there's any comfort in it. Who is the comfort given to? Well, the comfort is given to Judah, God's people. And so the message is primarily directed towards the judgment of Nineveh. But that's good news, because whenever evil is overthrown and God's people are delivered, people rejoice. And so that's the idea. So the comfort is coming through the message that Nineveh will be destroyed. Now, in the dating of the book, you have the events always versus when it was written. And this is the same in any book of the Bible. Sometimes events take place in a certain period of time, and then later on it's written or during the time period. So don't get confused. Events in the Bible don't always correlate to exactly when it was written. So we know roughly, though, what's going on in terms of the date, because the book was written pre-Nineveh's fall. The Nineveh, of course, if you don't remember, that's the capital of the Assyrians. The Assyrians have already overtaken the northern kingdom, Israel, if you think of it that way. In terms of the background, I'll just read this to you. Nahum prophesied against Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, around, and you see there's the general period of time there, roughly a century after Jonah's mission there. While Nineveh had repented in Jonah's day, by Nahum's time, they had returned to their cruel and oppressive ways. So that kind of gives us a general idea of what we're looking at. It's the sequel, the follow-up, 100 years later from the contents of the book of Jonah. Now, in terms of what is the purpose here, the purpose would be this. Nahum's message is one of divine judgment and hope. And so both can be true at the same time. And that is what we find here. It just depends on who the audience is. Nahum proclaims God's righteous judgment against evil and his faithful care for his people. While his wrath falls on the wicked, those who trust in him find refuge and are called to remain faithful as they await his deliverance. I told you the theme of the book of Nahum. I make a case, if you have your Bibles, look at verse 7 and verse 8. I would submit to you this is the key or the theme of it. But it's not just verse 7, although verse 7 is a great verse. Verse 8 is too. It gives us the theme. Notice, the Lord is good. How do we know he's good? Because of the aforementioned description of his character. A stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who do what? They take refuge in him. But, I made all A's in school, Dad, but there's this one grade we got to talk about. So this shows the opposite. But, in verse 8, with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of its sight and will pursue his enemies into darkness. 7 and 8 show you the theme. The theme is this. God is to be feared and not to be feared at the same time. God is not to be feared by his people because he's patient, he will repent, he is long-suffering, and he is a refuge for his people during the time of trouble. However, he is to be feared if you reject him. And he will hunt you and follow you down into the darkness. And why in the world would anyone want to run from the type of God that had been described in those preceding verses? So that kind of gives us a general idea of what we're looking at here. Now, in terms of the book itself, we've seen the commissioning of God. In other words, God commissions Nahum to go and to prophesy. And the beauty of the prophet is we don't know anything about him, because the focus is on the message, not on the messenger, as we often see in the prophetic books, and to many cases in the New Testament to some degree as well. But then we saw last week, where we will finish off with, last week we looked at the character of God, whereas this week deals more direct with the announcement of judgment. Now, what type of character is God? And that's what we looked at last time. So if you remember from the first message that we looked at there, what we have is we have the character of God described. God is jealous, he's avenging, and he's wrathful, and he seeks out those who are against him. Yet, I told you there's a balance. Verse 3, but he's slow to anger and great in power. Aren't you glad that God is slow to anger? Aren't you glad that he doesn't pour out his wrath? That is the idea of Jonah. Because God, by any means and rights, could have just sent Jonah to declare judgment. Jonah didn't want to go and do what God asked him to do, primarily because he knew what God was like. He is like what we see there. He is relenting. But he's also, of course, the storm god in the sense that he has been described as having complete control over his creation. The one who created everything is the one who sees the clouds as nothing more than dust. Why be afraid? Well, again, If he is your God, you have no reason to be. If he is not yours, you do have need to be afraid. So he's either fear, he's either refuge. He's refuge for those who trust in him, but he is to be feared if you go against him. Would you want to go against God? Of course, I would hope none of you would, but you know many people do, don't they? And I think many people are secretly still afraid, even though that they don't admit it. And if they're not now, I bet you believe they will be one day. But as we go into verses 9 through 15, just as a brief review there, Nahum's prophecy was one where it began with the description of who God is, because we need to know who God is. But then in verses 9 through 11, the prophet shifts where he's directing these verses 9 through 11 towards Nineveh. And while we get the details of the description of the destruction of this great mighty empire in chapters 2 and 3, the prophet here is going to direct us to the Lord's comments directed towards the one who's being judged. So these comments are directed towards Nineveh in verses 9 through 11. But let's read just the entirety here of 9 through 15, and then we'll pick up in verse 9 through 11 and look at an invisible God. But 9 through 11, invincible, excuse me, he's invisible too. Whatever you devise against the Lord, this is Nahum chapter 1, verse 9, he will make a complete end of it. Distress will not rise up twice. Like tangled thorns and like those who are drunken with their drink, they are consumed as stubble, completely withered. From you has gone forth one who plotted evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength, and likewise many, even so they will be cut off and pass by. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no longer. So now I will break his yoke bar from upon you, and I will tear off your shackles. The Lord has issued a command concerning you. Your name will no longer be perpetuated. I will cut off idol and image from the house of your gods. I will prepare your grave, for you are contemptible. Behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace. Celebrate your feast, O Judah. Pay your vows, for never again will the wicked one pass through you. He is cut off completely. So as we look at the verses 9 through 11 here, you see here the idea of an invincible God. Now in verse 9 it says, whatever you, the you there is Nineveh, the king of the Assyrians, but he says, whatever you devise against the Lord will come to a complete end, and it won't come and rise up again, that kingdom. Now the first thing to note here is, it's a little bit of an interesting way of putting this, but to plot and to bring evil against Judah was analogous to plotting and going up against God. Said another way, Israel or Judah are God's people. And to, if you will, inflict judgment or hardship on God's people is the same as inflicting judgment on God. God sees his people, and when they are, if you will, attacked by someone else, he sees it as an affront against them. Now, I have to understand what is being said here. God does allow evil people and nations to come and to bring forth judgment on Israel and Judah. However, when they go too far against God's people, God then intervenes. In other words, God allows wicked empires to do certain things to bring about his purposes, to, if you will, chasten his people. But when they go too far, God says, wait a minute, that's too far. You've gone too far. You can't go that far against my people. But one of the things, again, to remember is to go up against God's people is the same as to go against God. And let me show you a New Testament example of this. It's in Acts chapter 9 in verse 4. And here we see the same basic principle, the difference being Israel versus the church, but the principle is basically the same. Acts chapter 9, we know that to be, I hope, that is the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. But it's interesting, if you look at verse 4 of Acts chapter 9, so Saul, of course, in his pre-Christian state, if you will, is after the Christians there, and he's begun to allow for martyrdom and those sorts of things. And then he goes on the road to Damascus, and he sees the risen Lord in all of his glory. But notice verse 4. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Wait a minute, I thought Saul was persecuting the church and Christians. Well, to persecute the church and Christians is to persecute the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the idea there. So it's the same idea. The difference is you've got the nation of Israel and then you have the church. But the same idea holds true. If someone goes up against God's people, it is just as though God himself is being attacked. Now, we see that idea in, of course, the Old as well as the New Testament. But if we turn back here to Nahum here, God is directing this part of the prophecy directly towards the Assyrians, the king there, and he says, whatever you want to bring up against the Lord, I will make a complete end of it. But notice it won't come up again a second time. This is essentially another way of saying there's no second chance. There won't be a Nahum 2. There won't be a Jonah 2 or 3, your days are up. When God tells a nation or a people or a person that their time is up and he's going to bring a complete end, it means they're never going to come up again. I like the way Charles Ryrie puts it. Ryrie's always good with those concise but right to the point. Notice what he says on this verse and this statement. So complete would be God's judgment of Nineveh that he would not need to do it twice. That is basically what it is. God doesn't have to go back and do something because he messed up the first time. If you got off the hook the first time, it's because he was gracious. What happened in Jonah? God was very gracious to that deplorable, wicked empire for over 100 years, and then it doesn't take them more than 100 years, and they've gone back to the depravity they were in. But now, as Ryrie says, no more. God, when he says it is final, it means it's final, and when God judges, it is complete. Now, I love the descriptions here. If you go back, if you've happened to turn anywhere, notice these three descriptions here. Tangled, drunken state, and withered. And you read this and you're thinking, now, wait a minute, what in the world was Stephen talking about? I mean, has he just been reading the Bible too much, making it up? Notice what it says, and I put it up there as simply as I can. They become entangled and they can't get themselves untangled again. They become in a drunken state and they cannot make themselves sober again. Notice, withered, and they cannot themselves rehydrate themselves. The point is, they could not fix their own problems. They had tangled themselves up. They had become drunk with power and abuse. They had become withered, and they were in a state where they could not remedy themselves. And that happens to people. That happens to a nation. That happens to an individual. They get to the point where they just can't fix the problem. Look, I'll put it to you this way. You walk away from the Word of God and being obedient and willing to listen and obey to it, you have no remedy. The only remedy is to return to the Word of God. And this point is too late. They can't fix the inevitable problem. And the point here is very simply this. Can the greatest empires of this world, whether it be the Assyrians, the Babylonians, or even the UN. What about the kingdom of Antichrist? Are they going to be able to go up against God? Or is it, to put another way, pointless? Well, it's pointless, isn't it? It's pointless to oppose God. I want you to look with me at Psalm 2. And you can see God's response when people want to come up against him. I mean, it's not wise to go up against God, but when God laughs at you for doing it, you know it's probably not a good idea. Psalm 2 shows us this, whereas Psalm 1, I've mentioned before, shows on an individual level the wicked and the righteous. Psalm 2 shows on a collective level a group of people who've gone up against God versus a group of people who know the Lord Jesus Christ, as we would say it today. Notice in Psalm 2, we won't read all of it. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. This is the, if you will, mantra of today, isn't it? We don't want God involved with anything, so let's cast him out of the way. And what does God say? He doesn't say anything, but he laughs at him. Notice verse 4. He who sits in the heavens, he laughs at him. He thinks, as in a sense, do you think you can overthrow me? We'll see how that goes. Read the rest of it and see what happens. So the idea is for the Assyrians to think they can overthrow God. It is pointless. It is pointless to go against God. God laughs against those who come up against him. And then if you turn back to Nahum chapter 1, so we've seen the first 8 verses largely are describing the character of God. And the conclusion is he's good for those who trust in him. He is to be feared for those who reject him. Then the message turns in verses 9 through 11 to the object of the judgment, which is Nineveh. There's no point to go up against God because you will lose. It's just that simple. You will lose. And you will lose. And I tell you this as a comfort to you today. God will prevail in the end. That is really the message for us today as a church. God is going to prevail in the end. Now it's interesting, in verse 11, this goes to a wicked counselor. This is verse 11. This is one who has devised evil. This is the Assyrian king. Is thought to be the individual there. You can read about him if you like in 2 Kings 18:13, as well as 2 Kings 1937, for instance. So this is a reference to 2 Kings 18 and 19, the Assyrian king there. The thing I want us just to see there in terms of verses 9 through 11, that God is invincible. And so while God is patient, his judgment will come, and when it comes, it is inescapable, it is complete, and it is final. But then the prophecy shifts to God's people, and God's people are given a promise. So the prophet is now shifting. I told you, you have to pay attention to what's happening. So the first 9 through 11 is directed towards the Assyrians, particularly the king of Assyria. Then in verses 12 through 13, it shifts and it goes back to Judah. The Lord is going to make Judah a promise that will give them assurance and hope, the very thing the promises of God do, even for us today, don't they? They are primarily designed to give us assurance and hope. Now, in verses 12 through 13, notice what it says to Judah. And you can see in the language where it changes the audience. Though they are strong, though they are many, it doesn't matter because I'm with you. Notice the change in tone. So it's being directed towards Judah, and what God is, in a sense, saying, that the numbers and the opposition does not matter. Numbers do not matter when caveated with the Lord is with you. The church today need fear no one on this earth because the Lord is with us. We don't worry about whether we are small in number or great in number because God is the one who is with us. I wish if I could break a church or people from one thing is this fixation that numbers are what make us great. No, the Lord with us is what makes us great. Now, I want us to look at an example here. Look with me here in 2 Chronicles. Don't worry, we won't read all of it here, but 2 Chronicles here. And we'll get a good lesson on this because I do want to mention this to you. Again, at the end of the day, God, the Lord Jesus Christ with the church is the reason why the gates of hell don't prevail against us. They probably would if we were on our own. But we're not. I'm not afraid of the government. I'm not afraid of any president. I fear no man on this earth, but I do fear God. And I also know that if he's with me, we don't need to worry, do we? But sometimes we have this idea, well, you know, we're small in number. The church is decreasing. Look, I think maybe in a way that might be good because then we would learn to trust in who we need to. But that's a story for another day. We're going to look at 2 Chronicles. I'm only going to read one verse. I would encourage you, though, if you're interested, read verse 1 through somewhere around 18, 19. Or you can just keep going if you want, but somewhere in that vicinity. Basically, the story goes like this. Jehoshaphat, he was the king of Judah, and he faces this coalition of enemies, and they are going to get slaughtered. They are so outnumbered. I mean, they just have no chance, do they? I mean, on paper, it's just, okay, the, you know, the ninth inning, let's just go ahead and call it a game. You've got no chance. I mean, if a large group of people come up against God's people, there's no chance, right? Because numbers matter, don't they? What happens is Jehoshaphat, do you know what the man does? He prays, which is what God's wanting him to do, to turn to him, to trust in him. And then when he did, what happens? Well, I can tell you, they're victorious. They actually rout them. Whereas the opposite sometimes happens. The great nation of Israel will have a monsoon of an army. And basically, in effect, say, we have this all ourselves, we'll do it ourselves, and they lose every time. Notice verse 15, and the ending of it is the point I want you to see. And he said, listen, all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not fear or be dismayed because of this great multitude. For the battle is not yours, but God's, an oft-repeated theological theme in the Bible. And it's the same for the church. The gates of hell don't prevail against the church. The government does not prevail against the church. No one prevails against the church, not because of the church, because of the head of the church, which is Jesus. Jesus is the one who is with us, and he is the one who helps us. Let me read this, and then we'll move on here. It's a quote we're going to read here. This is J.A. Thompson in his commentary on 1 and 2 Chronicles. Even if there was a disparity in the forces, with the Lord fighting for Israel, they were assured success. The God who had parted the Red Sea had not changed in hundreds of years, and he is still the same today. The assurance of God's presence was more than a theological statement. It was to be a source of strength. And that's what I want you to see there. We need to see that our strength comes from God. And God is the source of the people's strength, whether it be the church, individually, whatever the case is. We don't need to rely on our own strength, which is never good. But lastly, in the passage, you'll see something, and it's repeated. And this, again, is verses 12 and 13. Who is the one who is doing the work? Well, it's the words, I will and I have. I have done this. I will do this. The people do not have the strength to overcome Nineveh, but God does. And that's what God is trying to get across to them. Notice in the text, I have afflicted. I will do it no longer. I will break the yoke of Nineveh, and so forth. Who's the one doing and who's the one receiving? The one doing is God, the one receiving is the people, because they don't have the strength to do it themselves. He does it for them. The main thing I want us to see here in these verses is that when God makes a promise, it is a guarantee that he will fulfill it. And fulfillment is not based on human strength, but on human trust in God. And when we trust in God, we know that everything will go according to his plan, but we like to do things in our own strength, don't we? I could tell you what ends up happening with that. You end up having to pray after rather than before because you find out you don't have the ability to do what you feel like you want. God is the source of strength, and that's where he wants us to turn. Now, lastly, in verses 14 through 15, the Lord now returns back and addresses the king of Nineveh personally. I mean, do you think God should be afraid of a king of the earth? They're nothing more than water in his hands, aren't they? So the king of Nineveh is being addressed here. And you'll notice in verses 14 through 15, the Lord has issued a command concerning you. Now, I don't know about you, but if there was ever a command concerning Stephen, I would be terrified if it came from God, depending on what the rest of it was. But if it was anything like this, I'd be afraid. But notice what he says there. He's speaking to the king of Nineveh, meaning representative of the nation, obviously. You might say, in a sense, like a president or whatever the case is. But notice what he says. Your name isn't going to continue. It's not going to be perpetuated. name meant something then, and the continuation of a name was important. For someone to come along and say, you're not going to exist anymore as a family, as a name, was pretty strong, saying you're not coming back again. Nobody's ever going to hear from you again. Now, it's curious, though, if you notice, he says, I'm going to do this, I will do this, I will make and prepare a grave, and so forth. You see God's estimation of this arrogant king. But notice in verse 15, this is where it's good news and bad news. Depends on the perspective of who's receiving it. It's bad news for Nineveh, but it's good news for Judah. But notice how it's presented. Behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news. What is the good news? The good news is that Nineveh and the king of Nineveh are getting ready to be destroyed. And all God's people should be saying in Judah, amen. God is going to deliver us from this oppressive enemy, and God is going to wipe them off the face of the earth, and we will never have to fear them again. And so God is going to come in and destroy an evil empire. Does God have power over empires? Go read the book of Daniel where this connects to. Because if you don't know the book of Daniel, who comes after the Assyrians? I'll tell you, it's called the Babylonians. And the Babylonians were unstoppable, weren't they? Just like all the arrogant, pompous empires of today. And so it becomes good news because notice what it says. It says, who announces peace. So the peace is for the one who sees it as good news. It's bad news for the king. But then he says to Judah, go ahead and start re-celebrating all those feasts. Get them back going again. Rejoice. Why should you do all of these things? Because I'm getting ready to stop this enemy. Now, I want us to turn here to Romans 10, 15, because Paul uses this. And the good news is sort of the same, but a little different. And the good news brings peace, but a different type of peace. Paul uses this in Romans chapter 10 and verse 15. There is a reference in, it's the same one, meaning the same basic idea in Isaiah. But I want us to look here at Romans chapter 10 and verse 15. Because in the same way, Paul says that someone who brings this good news, it is good news that brings peace. Following? So there's good news for the Jews, Judah, that there's going to be the overthrow of this wicked empire and peace will be the result. Paul says that there is this other good news that this one enemy, once he's destroyed in a person's life, it'll bring good news. Notice what he says. This is Romans 10, 15. How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring news, good news of good things. Paul is using that same quote. It is from Nahum. It's also, you can find the same quote in Isaiah as well. And what is the point there? Paul is saying that when someone brings the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the enemy of spiritual death is destroyed when the person believes it, and the fruit of it is peace. You have peace with God. There's no longer any animosity towards God. And so the good news, Paul says in this case, is similar to Judah, but better, which is that God is going to overthrow man's greatest problem, which is himself, sin, and separation, and it will produce peace. Notice the way that Warren Wiersbe puts it here, and he sums up this idea here well, and it shows us how to handle the Old and New Testament without butchering it. Notice what he says. To Judah, it, meaning the good news, meant that the Assyrian was completely destroyed and could never again invade her land. Notice, to us who trust in Christ, it means that he has completely defeated sin, death, and Satan, and that we are now free to enjoy the blessings of salvation. Well stated, and you see how you interpret it correctly. Judah had a particular context. It meant it there. It is, if in a sense, used here related to us. Now, what are some things we could take away from this? I thought of 3.5. I'll show you what I mean in a second. First is, opposing the Lord's people is opposing the Lord. Be comforted today. When God's people are persecuted, God knows. The Lord knows when his martyrs are being martyred, and one day he will make things right. Two, God's people should rest in his strength, not in their own. We do that too much, don't we? We got this, God. We'll call you when we need trouble, and invariably we always end up calling him. And then three, God is the one who brings true peace to his people. Where's the half? Well, the other half is in Colossians 1:20. And through Christ to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Peace is found with God through the blood of Christ when we trust in it. That's why it's good news. Father, as we look at the prophet Nahum, Lord, we've seen the character that is described of you and all your majesty in the first 8 verses. But here we see that there is no point for people to go up against you. But Lord, from our perspective, just as Jesus said, when you are persecuting my people, you are persecuting me, we can be comforted knowing that when we go through difficulties, the Lord Jesus is aware of it. And Lord, we know one day you will make all things right. We know that when you give promises to us, Lord, we can trust in them and have assurance and we can have hope. But Lord, I pray none of us leave here today without the reminder of what the good news means to us today. For Judah, it meant deliverance from Nineveh and the Assyrian army. For us today, it means deliverance from sin, death, the power of Satan, and it means bringing wholeness of being through having a relationship with you, and that's what peace is. And peace, as Paul says, comes through the blood of Jesus' cross. Father, I pray none of us leave here today without having trusted in that provision of Colossians 1:20. And Lord, when we go out into this world, Lord, that we remind people of the good news that produces peace because they are reconciled with you. Father, I pray you be with us this week. Bring us back again on the next Lord's Day, should you not return for us beforehand. In Christ's name we pray, amen.